Well, welcome back, friends, to our final presentation here, or at least our discussion, the Q&A time for our Creation Evolution Summit. Again, we want to welcome those who are joining us online on AFTV. We want to welcome those of you who are here. We hope you had a chance to submit your question. We've really been blessed this whole weekend. It's been a wonderful blessing. We've enjoyed every part, the teaching. We've enjoyed the music and the singing. So we thought it would be appropriate for us, as we begin our final time together, to sing our theme song once again. Is that all right? I'm going to invite Pablo to come out. Let's stand, and we're going to sing together, all right? You'll see the words on the screen. Jackie on the piano and Pablo, that was just wonderful, a wonderful blessing. While we're standing, let's have a prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful that we have this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we invite your presence to be with us and guide us as we answer these questions. Might it glorify you, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I wanted to remind those of you who are here, we've got a special gift for you at the end of the presentation this evening. This is a magazine, a new one. I think it's our most recent magazine entitled Creation or Evolution, Examining the Evidence. An excellent magazine, beautifully illustrated. And we got a gift, one of these for each one here as you leave today. For our friends who are watching online and you want to learn more about it, well, visit Amazing Facts, all right? But this is a great sharing resource with your neighbors, with your friends. You will be blessed. We also want to thank the folks for all of the questions that have been submitted. We have hundreds of questions that have come in, and they are great questions. So we're going to get right to it. We'll see how we do, how many questions we can try and get to. And the way it works, I'm going to read the question and then just let whoever wants to jump in give an answer. And there's a lot of questions, so if you think the other person has said enough, you don't have to add to that. We want to try and keep the ball rolling here, all right? Okay, so first question. It's a good one. It says, oh, no, by the way, let me add, these questions have been voted on by the folks posting questions. If they really like it, they give it a thumbs up, and it moves up near the top of the list, all right? So I'm going to try and go from the most popular as we work our way down. So here's the first one. How did the animals make it to South America, North America, Australia, and all of the continents after the flood if there was water that divided the continents?
All right, let's put it this way. The post-flood environment was totally different to what we have now. There was probably a totally different climate. It was still very humid, and it was warm. The freeze came much later, probably as a result of volcanism and changes that took place post-flood. If you look at migration routes and you study them genetically, then it seems as if the animal migration in Africa happened in a north-south direction. If you go to Asia, it goes from a west-east direction. And if you go to Europe, it goes from a east-west direction. That is consistent with the story of an ark landing somewhere in the region of Ararat. That's point number one. Now, obviously, the creatures must have been able to go across what today is water, and there must have been land bridges. And the waters were probably not in the same state because it took a long time for the resettlement, the downgrading of the continents, the upgrading of the ocean's floor, or vice versa. So there were land bridges that crossed across from Asia to Alaska and into the Americas, and then from there southwards. And the same happened in all the other regions. There were land bridges still available for animals to cross into Australia. And then when those creatures were isolated, certain genetic switching took place to activate certain genes within the permissible environment of that particular kind, which is probably at the level of a family. So you can get all of these great varieties post-flood. And the land bridges were still there. There was no ice and snow to stop the process. And once that all had been established, an ice age came and changes were brought about that have, as a consequence, today's situation.
All right, thank you. All right, here's another interesting question. Where did the people, you might have answered it, where did the people in the Americas, or were there people in the Americas at the time of Jesus? And if so, when did they arrive? People in North America at the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago.
Well, I'm not very qualified to answer too many of these questions I've seen, but I did see that through DNA studies, they've discovered that, contrary to what our Latter-day Saint Mormon friends think, the Native Americans are not related to the lost 10 tribes of Israel,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Cliff and I are Jewish. But they're most closely related to those in Mongolia, is what I've seen from the DNA tracking. So just as Dr. Veit was saying, they came across a land bridge from Alaska down through the Americas. Not everything the geologists say is wrong, and so there's good evidence for that. There has been some DNA. There may have been a few people that actually crossed oceans from Polynesia to South America that made it because of some of the DNA mix, but most of them probably came across the land bridge by the Bering Strait.
All right. Here's a question I think we've all wondered at one point in time. Are dinosaurs, or were dinosaurs, part of God's creation? The friendly ones were, right?
Do I have to answer it? Okay. We have various categories of animals today. So we have the reptiles, we have the mammals, we have the birds. We're just talking about the vertebrates now. But in the past, there was another group of creatures that is now totally extinct and doesn't exist at all, and that's the mammal-like reptiles. So they were sort of halfway between reptiles and mammals, and none of them seemed to have survived the flood. So the fact that the reptiles have survived indicates that they were on the ark, and there's no reason to believe that dinosaurs could have been on the ark. You don't have to take an adult. A reptile keeps on growing throughout its age, whereas a mammal has a limited growth potential, and then hormonally it is deactivated. But that is why these creatures could become so large, because they kept on growing. So if you take a juvenile, it wouldn't have been bigger than a chicken. And there are so many legends out there in the world of dinosaur-like creatures from historic accounts. There are thousands of them. You have the Ica stones in South America where it shows dinosaurs and humans co-inhabiting. And there's been a lot of hunting and extinction of animals post-flood. If you take the lion, for example, nobody believed that the Middle East had lions until they found the Ishtar Gate with all those lions on it, and they realized that they had been hunted into extinction. So maybe, yes, these creatures existed, and maybe, according to legend at least, in some remote places they might still exist, as there are legends in the Congo, for example. If you show a natural history book to some of the inhabitants of that area, they won't recognize a bear, but they'll recognize a dinosaur, which is very strange.
All right, thank you. Next question that we have, how advanced were people before the flood? And do we have any evidence of how advanced they were?
Well, we do have in the Bible, they lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the scripture says they were, I think they translate it, men of renown. But the Hebrew is men of the name, which is interesting. And but we do have some fascinating insights from the spirit of prophecy about what these antediluvians were like and the intelligence, and they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to acquire knowledge. Plus, they were a lot closer, even though the race was cut off from the tree of life, they were a lot closer to that. Whatever original that tree of life gave, it was passed on from generation to generation. But I don't think we could be dogmatic about it. But the fact that they lived such a long time, I think, could be a hint as to the knowledge that they had picked up. So.
And just to add to that, I've read these articles about these certain people that are pretty rare, where it seems to show like little clues of what we could have been like in the distant past as far as mental capacity, mm-hmm. where, you know, these people, you know, you tell them a date in September 2001, and they'll tell you what they were wearing that day. I mean, incredible mental capacity. So could these be clues of what the level of intelligence could have been like back then? Maybe not necessarily technology, but the right. mental capacity to be able to do calculations or whatever could have been astronomical.
I mean, that's a good point. A lot of people look at the technology that's available today. I mean, just look at what we're doing right now. We're broadcasting around the world. People say, wow, we've really advanced. We're doing so many wonderful things. We've got cell phones. But maybe before the flood, they really didn't need computers. They had incredible minds that could remember so much. Mm-hmm. A lot of the things that we use today was just impractical back in those days. They didn't need it. So it doesn't mean that we're less intelligent, right? Yep. They lived for long periods of time. All right, great. All right, next question that we have, this one sort of just jumped up to the top of the list here. Why do humans and other primates share the exact same broken vitamin C gene in the same location in the genome if we didn't descend from a common ancestor?
That's a Walter
question. I'm looking at,
You know, I may just say one thing and then you could get into it better, but that's just assumed. They're working on the assumption. It's like saying somebody has a Ford and somebody has a Kia, and they have four wheels, you know, four tires, and they share these similar things. That must mean they, one came from the other. We have a common creator. And he simply used some of the same things from one to create the other. It doesn't automatically prove a genetic link. Does that make sense?
That makes absolute sense, yeah. Because the basic framework of the DNA is identical whether you're talking about an amoeba or whether you're talking about a human being. The mechanism by which we produce enzymes that make us living beings are the exact same throughout the animal kingdom. They all need the exact same enzymes. They all need the exact same genetic blueprint. It's in the details where the differences come, and in the differential activation of the genes where the differences come. So the fact that there are certain genes that are common throughout the entire animal kingdom is not something to be surprised at. It's something to be expected.
All right, another question that we have here. It says, if irreducibly, I can't even say that word.
Irreducibly complex.
There you go, Pastor Doug. Say it in the mic.
Irreducibly complex?
That's the word right there. If these systems have parts that exist independently of other functions, why didn't natural selection gradually assemble them otherwise? In other words, why didn't they readapt different things that we have that we don't use, like our appendix? Or do we use our appendix? So the argument is, well, these are leftovers. Are there any leftovers?
There are no vestigial organs.
Amen.
They don't exist. They all have a function. And some of them have a function in the embryological stage. And then once that stage has been bridged, they are no longer necessary. And the genetic system that operates them is wrapped around histones and they're deactivated. They're no longer necessary. So you can cut them out without any problem. Your appendix is absolutely essential in the early stages of your development in terms of your immune capacity, because your gut is like an intelligent organ within your body and needs to know who's friend and who's foe. And once that stage has been achieved and the genetic potentials have been activated to cope whatever the situation is, then that organ is no longer as necessary as was before, and you can dispense with it. There is no vestigial organ. Everyone has a function, at least in some particular stage of your development.
Mm. Just something similar. I don't know if many of you remember, but years ago, all we heard about from the evolutionists, junk DNA, all this non-functioning DNA. So, of course, interpreted through the only model that's allowed, is millions of years of evolution. They said, well, this is proof of just how haphazard and how sloppy evolution is, and we need so much time because we've got all that, and they call it the junk DNA. Well, then what do you know? Was it maybe 10, 15 years ago? Suddenly they discover all the functions that this junk DNA does. So that whole foundation, which for years was used to buttress evolution, turned out it was false after all. So anyway.
All those controlling genes that we spoke about in this last presentation, that would have been maybe considered junk DNA, because what does it do? Unless the gene is activated, you wouldn't know. So a lot of it is a control system, and the control systems are bigger than you would imagine from what the outcome is going to be of that control.
All right. Here's a tough question. It's directed to Pastor Doug. It says, Pastor Doug, I have always wondered, was the Bible that you found in the cave a Gideon Bible? That had 218 votes. People want to know.
I want everyone to know they took my tonsils when I was young, and they're not vestigial remnants. I've not been able to stop talking ever since. You need your tonsils. No, it was not a Gideon Bible. I remember it was actually it was a newer translation, a paraphrased Bible. Might not have been perfect for everybody. Someone had written a note in the front of it. The Gideons typically give away King James Bibles. That Bible dropped in the creek while I was living up there after I started reading it. And it's, you ever see a Bible when it swells up a book? I couldn't use it anymore. A friend gave me another one I still have. I don't remember what kind it was.
All right, another question that we have. Why do so many religious groups contend that God's creation process had to be limited to 6 literal 24-hour days? In other words, couldn't it be symbolic or figurative?
Could it be what?
It's a symbolic day.
Symbolic days or figurative. Why 6 literal 24-hour days?
Well, I'd give you one quick answer that most of us could probably relate to. It's called the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, I mean, here's an anchor. Here's this anchor. You know, it's like day one, day two, and then the seventh day It's almost like God puts the Sabbath in there to specifically to show us that he meant literal time.
Not to mention that it actually goes the extra mile by describing that a day is an evening and a morning.
And in any case, everything is out of kilter, if you believe that, because the sun came after the plants. So for eons, they existed without it. That's one point. And the marine mammals and the birds came before the land mammals. So that means that the whole evolutionary process is being upset, because according to evolution, the marine mammals evolved from the land mammals and not the other way around. So the whole process is haywire. I think God did that just to foil those guys that want to make it long periods.
All right. Good answer. All right, here's another interesting question. A lot of folks have wondered about this. How about giants? Where did they come from? And do we have any a record of a large skeleton that has been found from way back when?
Well, I'll share what little I know, and then I'm sure there's going to be better answers. But I think everyone was a giant compared to what we are now. And what happened is we all got smaller, and some of them got smaller later. And, you know, it talks about the children of Anakim, the descendants of the giants. And it seems like the land of Canaan had quite a few giants. One king, it was Og, king of Bashan, had a bed, we were talking about, what, 13 feet. Mm-hmm. So there were more back then, and they've been in decline. I'll stop.
Makes good sense.
There's a little hint in the spirit of prophecy, which is very interesting to me, is that up until the time of Abraham, men and women were more akin to the stature of angels. So that means that the Adamic sides that Adam had was perpetuated all the way through down to the time of Abraham. And then there were races that, or groups that became smaller, probably because of dietary changes or whatever evil they were doing. And others remained larger, and so you got the size variation.
I have one more thought. Oh, I'm sorry, Rich, and then I'll share it real quick. You've all heard of Patagonia. Patagonia means Bigfoot. And we may even have a question on that coming. But when Magellan went through the strait that bears his name, they saw some people that were there, and they said they were giants. They took one man on the boat. They gave him a name, Joseph or something, and they said they came up to his waist. Now, they may have been a lot shorter, too, the Spanish sailors, I don't know, but they said he was a giant and that all the people were giants that they ran into. But, you know, they had died off by the time the other travelers went through there.
And it'd be interesting, just considering the idea that the antediluvian people would have been a lot larger, at least for me, thinking of what the ark would have looked like in that case, because the ark measurements that we've been given is a cubit, which is a human measurement from elbow to tip. You know, what if Noah really was a 9-foot-tall person or something like that? Suddenly the size of the ark takes on a completely different description. So there's a whole bunch of ramifications of just thinking of, wow, if the people before the flood or when there was giants, you know, it affects a whole lot of stuff, and the sizes, it's kind of fun to think about.
Yeah, all right. All right, here's a good question. Somebody's asking, my son would like to know if dragons existed and could there have been dinosaurs, and is there any archaeological evidence of dragons that we know about? Anybody want to talk about a dragon?
Thought he answered that already.
Well, maybe you can add to it. There are certain creatures like the bombardier beetle, for example, that has chambers with chemicals separated. And when they squirt, those chemicals combine and cause pain. Now, some of these chemicals, when they combine, cause fire. So the Bible talks about some of these issues, and the legends talk about some of these issues. So some of these creatures, which might have been dinosaurs, if you look at their skeletons, they have these chambers that could have contained chemicals that when they blow them out, that they turn into a fiery spectacle. So it's possible, yes.
And here's something fun that I like to tell the kids sometimes, talking about the bombardier beetle, in viewing it in the context of how could a creature like a bombardier beetle have evolved? If they're producing in their body two separate chemicals that when mixed create a toxic explosion, how would that bug have gotten that far? How many times would he have blown himself up trying to figure out, oh, that wasn't it. Let's try this again. A million years goes by, blows himself up again. So it's cool to see the intricate detail on some of these little creatures making their own little chemicals and not blowing themselves up.
Yeah. Sort of a follow-up question, maybe pass it there, Cliff. What about flying serpents or dragon? Of course, in the Bible, it refers to the devil. What about these flying serpents? Is there any record in history that you know about, or culture, or people talking about flying serpents that eventually lost their wings, slithered around on their stomach?
I got flying serpent hanging above you over there.
Okay.
And they're flying reptiles, as far as we know, Dr. Fight. They're reptiles, weren't they? The pterodactyls, paradactyls. The Bible does speak in Isaiah, and I don't remember the exact reference, about fiery flying serpent. And so we know that the serpent was cursed to go upon its belly. Now that means that it mobilized itself other ways before that, and so I believe Spirit of Prophecy said they had wings. Mm-hmm. And so winged reptiles, virtually every ancient culture has legends about winged reptiles of some sort.
You know, it's funny. I just read something yesterday that, and I never heard this, and I'm going to check it out. The Hebrew word for the serpent, nahash, it's in hanahash hara arum mikol has animals of the field. The serpent was more clever, but hanahash, it said that means a flying creature. And I never heard that before, and I just read that yesterday or the day before, and I thought, I'd like to check that out. But again, with what, I mean, Ellen White, she describes it, and what the wings looked like when it, you know, flew, and how it, in the light, and how it just enthralled Eve. So that certainly makes a certain amount of sense. And then in the light of Scripture, on your, what does that mean? Cursed are you, and on your feet you will go. It's very cryptic in Scripture, but if you look at it that way, wow, that really makes some sense. So
yeah, he lost his wings.
There are many serpents that have rudimentary appendages like legs, fully formed, but they are rudimentary. That means the genetic potential to produce that structure is still there, but it's masked, it's latent. It's wrapped around histones, it's never read, so they don't come to the fore. So in the same way, you have features in some of these creatures which seems to indicate that they could have had something like wings, yes.
Okay. All right, here's a good question. In my high school, somebody writes, in my high school, they use ice core samples to support the theory of the age of the Earth and the evolutionary time frame. How do I dispute this claim?
Clifford Goldstein told a story about aeroplanes. He can repeat it.
The story about what? The aeroplanes and the...
I think I was doing that.
Remember that story.
This is just one story. Yeah. And I talked about the P-38s in 1944. They crashed in Greenland. It was a smooth landing. Yeah. Because they ran out of fuel, they were ordered to land, but they landed on the ice, and a collector came back 80 years later, whatever it was, and he found all of them, but they recovered one. They used hot water to drill down. It was 260 feet down. And was it Robert Falcon Scott, the explorer who died almost at the South Pole, just beat by Amundsen by a few days, it was so sad, died on his way back. He is now 170 feet below the ice. In about exactly 100 years.
Wow.
And the interesting thing is about these ice cores, they count the rings and they count them as seasons, but they could be event cores. A snowstorm creates a ring. So there can be hundreds occurring in one season rather than hundreds of years associated with it. And those were since the Second World War, because there were no airplanes before that, so the same applies.
All right. Here's another question. It says, the carbon dating system, is it of any value or is it all bogus? Can you count on carbon dating? Is that, I mean, everyone's talking about carbon dating. They're carbon dating everything. Is there any value to that time frame?
It's again a question of the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12, right? And that determines, because plants metabolize constantly, they're taking in the same ratio that you have today. But that ratio could have been different in the past. So let's say that carbon-14 is probably useful for the time that we consider as post-flood. In other words, not more than 4,000 years back. After that, it becomes highly problematic because you don't know what the ratio was pre-flood.
Okay. All right, next question that we have, this one is, according to the Genesis account, did every sea creature die in the flood? Every sea creature die in the flood.
According to the flood, every animal on earth, according to the story, died in the flood. And the sea creatures obviously survived, except that many of them were destroyed, like the whales that we saw buried, but many of them survived in areas that were less turbulent. So none of those had to go into the ark.
I've not been there, hope to go someday, but I understand in Lake Titicaca, which is like 11,000 feet in Peru, they have freshwater sharks. And they've got the same DNA and resemble water sharks that are in the seawater, and somehow they were closed off after the earth reformed following the flood and lifted up. But they're sharks.
Not only that, you have seals living in freshwater lakes. They call them ringelrobben. They were isolated in freshwater lakes, so obviously they were adapted to live in freshwater lakes, whereas their compatriots live in the ocean today.
Okay, another question that we have. How do we defend from the Bible that the earth is only about 6,000 years old? How do we defend that the earth is 6,000 years old from the Bible? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, does it, or how do we know?
Well, I think you got to be careful here. See, it's very interesting. You read Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth was out form, you know, form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You had something here, and then if you begin the sequence, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then you have the clear six-day creation. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, but if you ask me what I believed, I don't know, you know, millions, billions of years ago, whatever, God creates the universe, however long, I don't know, and there was something here. I mean, look at the stuff on Mars. The Mars landers, it's incredible. You've got this inchoate, you know, you maybe say without form and void. So something could have been here, I don't know how long. And then in the past 6,000 years, God creates the sequence we have today. If you ask me, that makes the most sense to me. So I'm always very careful. I don't say that I believe the earth is here just for 6,000 years. It might be, but that's, I think the way the scripture is written leaves open the possibility that it was, God created it all. But anyway, that's a thought, yeah.
Yeah, just to add to that, you know, it's interesting. I was doing a Bible study with someone one time. They didn't know that much about the Bible. They just kind of read the Bible. And they read the verse where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And I remember this person said to me, he said, "Well, that seems to say to me that God must have created at least the waters that same time. Otherwise, it would have been ice because the sun didn't come until 4 days later." I thought, oh, I never noticed that before. I don't know what it is in the Hebrew, if it says ice or water, but
no,
it says water.
It says, "Let the Spirit of God hover to the face of Tahome, the deep."
Okay.
It was the deep, but there's clearly was water there.
On the earth.
It says that there, yeah.
I thought that was a good observation. Yes, Pastor Dyke.
Well, just in, well, a couple things in commenting what the Bible says about the age of the earth. The Bible goes into great lengths to tell about how long the different patriarchs lived. Adam lived 930 years, and it talks about Seth and Enos and so forth. Methuselah, we all know, 969 years. And there's some gaps here and there, but they're not thousand-year gaps. It says, you know, Noah had Shem, Ham, Japheth. It doesn't say, were they triplets, exactly who was born. So there's a little gap, so don't start using that to set the date for Christ coming after 6,000 years. But you're, and in the spirit of prophecy, 40 times, she says, for 6,000 years, Satan has ruled. Now, that's the spirit of prophecy. Bible, day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And we're going to spend 1,000 years like 1,000 years Sabbath during the millennium, living and worshiping with the Lord in heaven. And so I think that the sequence is seen in the scriptures.
All right, next question that we have. This is one that we get, you know, Pastor Doug, myself, we do a radio program called Bible Answers Live. And there are some repeat questions that come, and they come up at a certain time of the year, which is kind of interesting. This question always comes up at the beginning of the year because people start reading through their Bible. And so here's the question. Who did Cain marry? Where did he find his wife?
Who became what?
Who did Cain marry?
Oh.
Well,
Mr. Cain.
Yeah. Well, and again, this is part where the Bible can be exceedingly cryptic. When we really wish it, I wish that things were fleshed out more. Well, I think it's obvious. Cain and Adam and Eve, they're probably very fertile, okay, and lived a long time. So they had lots of other kids, okay? And then, you know, because for us, you know, you marry your sibling, but it was a different world back then. So I think the obvious answer is, because it just named it, they only had those two kids. So I think who knows how many kids they had.
Genesis 5 says Adam and Eve had sons and daughters.
Yeah.
And when you think about it,
oh, yeah.
Adam and Eve were kind of like brother and sister, weren't they? Same parent?
Well, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So it wasn't a sin back then.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
And it wasn't until the time of Moses, and Dr. Veit might explain the genetic ramifications, if you marry too close to the family tree, after a time you can have problems.
Yeah,
exactly. So originally, the genetic system that was built into Adam and Eve was perfect. It had zero flaws, which means that any interbreeding with your siblings is no problem at all. As genetic errors start accumulating as a result of the fall, it sooner or later becomes problematic to marry within a family circle where a certain flaw is rampant. And so only further down the line does God actually prohibit the marriage within that circle. But if you take Abraham, he still married his half-sister. So that was quite plausible. So who did Cain marry? His rebellious sister, who said, if he goes, I go with him. I'm not going to stick around here with you fogies. And off she went.
All right, there you got it. Okay, here's another question. This one is doing, let me find it right here. Yes, it's more a general question related to the Bible. But of course, when we talk about creation, we're talking about God performing some amazing miracles in creation. So the question is, well, why don't we see miracles today? Like what Jesus did, raising the dead, healing the sick, simply by speaking the word. Why does it seem as though we don't see these dramatic miracles now?
Well, I'll jump in just because no one else did. But I believe miracles come in waves in the Bible. When God is about to do something great, and during times of great transition, he does miracles. A lot of miracles during the times of Elijah, Elisha. I always think it's humorous when an angel appears to Gideon. Gideon says to the angel, how come we don't ever see miracles anymore? Now, Gideon lived before Elijah and Elisha, but he was thinking about all the miracles during the plagues. You know, there's all these wonders that happened that God did, water from a rock and bread from heaven. Gideon says, how come we don't see God's miracles? God was getting ready to do great miracles through Gideon. And so they come in waves. They came in great waves during the time of the apostles. I believe in the last days, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh again, the book of Joel chapter 2, and we will see signs and wonders of biblical proportions. God still does miracles today, but I know what you're talking about.
All right, here's another question. How do we as Christians explain the in-between human stages of evolution, such as Homo's Hebelus and Homo Neanderthal. You probably know. You're doing it much better. Yeah, there we go. How do we explain the differences? And then the follow-up is, since we have fossil remains of these intermediate stages.
There are no intermediaries. Every single hominid that has been found was a hominid. And every single pithecus, which is ape, has been an ape. There is no intermediary. And as for Neanderthal, for example, his average brain capacity was 100 cc's bigger than ours, so he was not dumb. He was more intelligent than we were. The trouble is, what kind of fossil are you finding of these humans? If he was an old man, if he was a diseased man, did he have arthritis? The type fossil that they used for Neanderthalensis was that of an old man, and he had indications of arthritis, so he had a more stooped walk. And then he had bigger brow ridges than the average human being, probably because he had a great age. Now, how old did they become in those early stages? They became very old, right? And after the flood, age only deteriorated much later. So after the flood, there were still 900, then 400 and something, then 200 and something. By the time you get to Abraham, it's 180. By the time you get to Moses, it's 120. And there's one thing that keeps on growing in a human being, and that is the eyebrows and the nose and the ears. That's why my grandson says to me, "Grandpa, why you got such big ears?" And I say, "Because I'm old." So if you take that as the type fossil, you can come up with something that looks like Neanderthal. I'm sure they were bombshells, too, when they were younger.
Just one point, too. I'm coming at it more from a philosophical perspective. But notice what the assumption built into the question. You know, this evolution thing has been so hammered into us. So the questions assumed that there were these intermediate things. You see? So anyway, just the thought. It just shows how subconsciously these things can be absorbed into us. So,
yep. All right, somebody else is asking, can you clarify the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and giants being born unto them? Are we talking about fallen angels here, or why suddenly does it mention giants being born after this?
I wrote a little book on that because we get the question so much. Genesis chapter 6, sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took wives of all whom they chose. Then it goes on to say, and the children were, what's the Hebrew word, Nephilim, the giants? Yeah, they're men of renown, and they had these large children evidently. But these are not talking about sons of God being fallen angels or being aliens. I've heard all kinds of theories. Some translations even translate it that way. The sons of God were the descendants of Seth. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us," 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "that we should be called sons of God. Whoever believes, they are sons of God." The sons of God were the descendants of Seth. They were faithful to the Lord. As long as they did not intermarry with the descendants of Cain, there was holiness. But when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, same thing happened with Solomon when he married ungodly wives, the kingdom fell. That's what happened to Samson. It's happened several times in Bible history. The time of Nehemiah, they began to intermarry with unbelievers. And it says, then wickedness was great in the earth. Now, the reason it says that they have these unusual children, I mentioned during the slide, you cross a lion, a tiger, you get a liger, which is bigger than a lion or a tiger. This is about genetic vitality. And so that's not uncommon. Some of you know my friend John Lomacane called me a few minutes ago. Okay, John Lomacane, his father is a 4-foot Filipino lady, and his mother, 4-foot Filipino lady, sorry. And he's going to watch this now. And his father was an average-sized African-American in New York City. John is like 6'3". And it's genetic vitality is what you have. And so it's not uncommon.
Okay, another question. If humans and animals or dinosaurs lived before the flood, why are there so many animal fossils and no human fossils?
Tibetan.
Everybody's looking at me. I don't know why. All right. We have some clues in the spirit of prophecy that the evidence of the flood is greatest where the apostasy was the greatest. Now, we know that the antediluvians built cities because Cain built a city and dedicated to his son Enoch, and they were dwellers in the cities. So I have to ask myself, where were these cities? Then I have to ask myself, if they were destroyed, where's the evidence of the flood the greatest? Now, the greatest canyons we have on earth are, of course, the Grand Canyon in your country, and the greatest Green Canyon is in my country, in Southern Africa. And they are puny in comparison to canyons that you find under the Pacific Ocean. Puny. So the greatest evidence is under the oceans. So my assumption is that the dwellers in the cities, which was the bulk of the population pre-flood, were destroyed in a flood. And that's where you get the legends of Atlantis, the submerged cities and the submerged countries. And all this organic material is destroyed, and we are powering our gasoline cars with them.
If I can add from a simple logic point of view as well, as I've kind of read the story and I'm trying to understand what it would have been like, you know, the Bible says that the waters increased for 150 days. That's 5 months. So it doesn't necessarily mean that this event was just like a just snap and suddenly boom, water everywhere and everybody died all at once. This could have been a very long, slow death, which we're talking about then people saying, oh, I guess I got to climb to higher ground. The logic would be that humans are smart enough to say, okay, I got to get away from this. So I'm going to climb and I'm going to climb and I'm going to climb. And then these would be the people then that really would not be dying from burial, but dying from drowning, which would not leave evidence float and bloat.
Okay, very good. All right, could you talk about two animals mentioned in the Bible, Leviathan and Behemoth? Are they dinosaurs? What are they? Leviathan and Behemoth in the book of Job.
I think in the book of Job, at least symbolically, when it talks about the Leviathan, it appears at the end, it represents the devil. It's come to kind of be synonymous with some kind of massive creature of the deep. But the Behemoth, there's a lot of mystery of what that could have been. It talks about it having a tail like a cedar tree, but it's not a crocodile.
Could be a brontosaurus.
Yeah.
All right, there it is. It's interesting that Job would mention that. We know it's the oldest book, at least Moses wrote it, but it refers to an event that took place, you know, probably the oldest that we have. Of that time period, of that history, and yet he's referring to these great animals, and it's almost as if everyone knows about these animals. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting. So it's common knowledge. You wonder if maybe that had come over from the flood. People spoke about these animals before the flood. So very interesting. Maybe they were even around at that time. All right, another question that we have. Can you sum up, this is a good question, can you sum up in one short answer the most important reason for God's existence? God's existence. Can you give one good reason for why God exists? What, if somebody asks you, give me a reason why I should believe that God exists, what would be the one answer that you would give? Maybe we'll give each of you a chance to kind of share. Why? Give me your best reason to believe in God.
One good reason.
What is your best reason to believe in God?
I'll say life. Not only does he make it, but without him, you can't have eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, life.
I'd say nothing created itself. Something uncreated, something that always was there, they would maybe call it a necessary being, created everything that was created, because nothing created itself. So logic alone, I think, points to Creator God.
I'm going to say my short answer would be purpose. Where we stand, why we're here, zooming out and seeing the existence of God really puts such a tight focus on why we're here, what our roles are, and what we're supposed to be doing.
I would say all of the above. But I'd like to add one. The most dangerous prayer I ever prayed when I was an atheist was, God, if you exist, show yourself to me.
Been there.
And the result was scary.
Amen.
Try it.
Amen.
Well, I'm looking at the clock, and we have pretty much used up the allotted time for our Q&A, but let me ask, do you want a few more minutes? We still got some questions. You want to take just a few more moments and try and get in a few more? All right? Okay, we'll take a few more. We just let our media people know there in the back. We'll take another 10, 15 minutes, all right? Just be on standby there. All right, here's another question that we have. Evolutionists say, you know, they don't know where the Big Bang came from, and Christians say they don't know where God came from. So what difference does it make?
Well, so they don't know where the Big Bang came from, and then, well, you're mixing apples and oranges here. I mean, to ask where God came from, I've heard people say it's like asking what's north of the North Pole or what's colder than absolute zero. The question is a false question. Our understanding of God is that he always existed. You know, he was a necessarily... It's hard for us to grasp the concept, but what other option do you have? You know, the Big Bang... I personally don't have a problem with the Big Bang. God, you know, I say God said bang and here we are, okay? I mean, somehow God had to create everything. But, you know, there's an awful lot of math, an awful lot of science, an awful lot of physics in the Big Bang. I don't care how quick, how small. I mean, I think you were talking about, they say what happened at one billionth of a billionth of a second. Well, I'm a little skeptical of that, you know. I mean, but you're dealing with two completely different modes of being, of existence. So to ask where did God come from, I think it's a ridiculous question. Where did the Big Bang come from? That is more reasonable anyway. So.
Okay, any other thoughts on that? Yep.
If I can just say a simple way of thinking about it is, what's easier to believe? And I think one of us here had mentioned it in some point today, that everything created itself or that someone created everything. I mean, just zoom out and you see this incredibly complex world, even though we may not understand God and all the details of who he is, whatever, but just the fact that, how do we explain this? Mm-hmm. And to say that nothing versus someone, even though we don't understand the someone, I find it a lot easier to believe that a someone is involved in this explanation.
Okay, absolutely. All right, here's a good question. If God is all-powerful, why did he have to rest on the seventh day?
Well, I don't think God was resting because he was tired, because he, you know, the Lord never slumbers or sleeps. He's not tired. Completed a task that you are excited about, and you sit back and you can fold your arms and take it in, and there's a satisfaction. And he ceased from his, and the word Sabbath, I think, is to cease. Yeah. He ceased from his creation to enjoy it. And then he created a whole nother day to enjoy it with us, and to rest in that and enjoy life. And so it's not that he was tired.
I would, again, you're speculating here. I would say he didn't have to do it, but he did it to give us the example, the model of what we should do. He rested because he didn't, but it's like he built this memorial to creation, right in the creation week. He rested, and for all eternity, that's going to be for us to follow as well, as a reminder of the creation.
I would like to add that I don't believe that the creation and the creation of man was an afterthought. It was the solution to the sin problem, other than the great solution which is in Christ. It was the counter-argument to Satan's argument. And he rested in his completed creation, knowing that at the end of this process, fully being aware of what was going to happen, but being willing to bear the consequence himself, he knew that the final arguments would prove Satan's argument about the government and character of God wrong. And so he rested in this completed creation. Who is man that you are mindful of him can be interpreted as, who is this worm that you should even bother about him? Or it can be read, what is man that the God of the universe is so concerned about him that he's prepared to come and lay down his life for him? What is man? What is so special about man? In heaven one day, if somebody attacks the character of God, what is redeemed humanity's reaction going to be? That person or that individual won't get further than one sentence and he will be squashed. It will not raise up a second time because of the creation that we have here.
Okay. All right, I think we've got time for two more questions, all right? So I'm looking for a good one here. How can the stars be millions of light years away if the Bible says that God made them on day four and the earth is only about 6,000 years old?
I feel smarter just sitting with these guys. It just raises my perceived IQ. So I don't know what the answer is, but I just want to try. You know, we were talking before about what existed 6,000 years ago, and we know now through looking at our stars through telescopes that some of these stars are not just stars, they are galaxies that are fiery pinwheels of hundreds of billions of stars. So when God said he made the stars on our fourth day, it may have been the Milky Way galaxy around our planet, which is, you know, hundreds of billions of stars, doesn't mean the whole cosmos was invented on the fourth day. And the idea about, well, what about the light? It takes so long for the light to get there. When God made the first trees, did he make baby trees or full-grown trees? So he made the trees with tree rings already in them, because the rings were actually used to help propel the water up the tree. When God made Adam, was he pre-programmed to know how to talk already? So he came pre-wired already with some built-in age. Are you with me? Can God make the light where the light is already en route when the day he makes it? Yeah. So I don't see that as a problem for God. I mean, what's harder, to make a star, to make a star with the light already en route?
The Bible says he made the light before he made the object that produces the light.
That's right.
Because he is light.
And God is light. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, our final question here. They're all good, but I want to try this one. If Adam and Eve were living just outside the gates of the Garden of Eden, if that was truly a punishment, were there two levels of creation? Was there the really good creation in the garden and the not-so-good creation outside the garden? Or was there a change in nature outside the garden after the fall?
God miraculously maintained the Garden of Eden. That's why he expelled Adam and Eve and put a cherub at the gate. For a long period of time, they worshipped towards the Garden of Eden. In other words, their backs were towards the east, whereas Cain went towards the east when he departed from his family. And so this issue of east and west is very interesting in the Bible and also in the temple worship and all of those things. So that creation was perfect, and that creation obviously was taken up to heaven during or before the flood so that it would be preserved, because the Bible tells us that the Garden of Eden is now in heaven. And it was kept unspotted. The rest deteriorated. But now that it's gone, everything is deteriorated.
All right, very good. All right, well, that's come to the end of our Bible questions for today. I'm going to finish up. We've got just a minute. Maybe I'll give each one of you a chance, just a word of encouragement. We live in a world where we are being inundated with all kinds of lies, and especially evolution, creation. Give just one sentence for just the average people out there. How can we stay faithful and firm when we face this obstacle of error coming our way. People even look at you as if you've lost your mind if you believe in the Bible. How do we stay faithful in these last days? Let's start. Okay. Cliff, go ahead.
Well, right, keeping it short, that's not easy, but...
The time is on. We're watching the clock.
Yeah. I could say, and again, I'm talking from personal experience. I'm 69 years old. I was born again in 1979, and I became a believer. I was born again. It took me about 8 months to become an Adventist. I've been an Adventist now since then. And I can honestly say that I'm at the stage of my experience, and this is, again, very personal, where the existence not just of God, but the existence of a God of love is the most obvious truth I know.
Amen.
And just see, you know, I mean, I know there's evil in the world, and we all know that, but... it's an aberration, and if you could somehow look, like I was actually arguing with somebody at the GC in their office about a week ago about this, and there was a piece of fruit, and there was a blotch on the fruit. It was very ironic because I have used this in my writing. He said, "Look at the blotch on the banana." I said, "Yeah, but what came first? The banana or the blotch on the banana?" And the banana, and just the revelation of God's love, it's obviously been damaged by sin. But if you look beyond that, you know, the veil torn, I mean, the reality of God and God's love screams out at me from the creation. It is truly, I could say, the most obvious truth
okay.
that I know.
So the love of God. All right, Rich.
I can try to say this as simply as I can and as quickly as I can because there is a lot of unknowns. But what I can tell you from my own personal journey is that life is better with God than without. Mm. You choose. And I've discovered that living my life with God, accepting God, is a better life to live than without one.
Amen. Amen. Walter.
I can concur. I wouldn't want to be one moment without the presence of God. I don't think I would survive. And because over the years you get to know Him by how He works, even in the negative things in the world, and we have this song, we have this hope. Mm-hmm. Hope in the coming of the Lord. So this is just a temporary situation that we are in. And the reason why we're not released from this temporary situation is because there are so many millions out there that don't know that there is a better way and a better solution. And that keeps us going. If God condescended to come to this earth to reach the fallen, then His followers should be as active in trying to reach them, because that reflects His character. And that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it?
Amen.
But without the hope of a better life, we would be the most miserable of men.
Amen. Pass it on.
Yeah, again, I'd concur with what I've heard. For me, the great purpose of life is to know God and His love. You know, God is love. And to love each other. You can't love someone you don't know, and you won't know unless you communicate. So you're talking about also how do we stay faithful in the last days. Spend time in communication with God. He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. The more you communicate, the better you know Him. This is eternal life, that you might know Him. And the better you know Him, the more you'll love Him. And you've got to really love Him, and that helps you love others, because you realize how much He loves other people. So just spend as much time as you can seeking after God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness.
Amen. Well, we're going to close out this wonderful time that we've had together, this wonderful weekend of study and learning. We're going to close it out with our theme song one more time. You ready to sing? All right, I'm going to invite Pablo to come. Let all things now living. We're going to stand, and then following that, we'll have our closing prayer.
Praise the Lord. We're going to have closing prayer in just a moment. Our speakers, I think they're willing to say hi, and they'll be out in the lobby. Give them a minute to just collect themselves in the back. And we want to thank all of you for coming. Amazing Facts wants to thank our media team, who's been at this and did all this decoration and setup, and has been producing. It's been late hours, and we sure thank them for their work, our deacons and the whole team. God bless you. And thank you so much for coming. And our viewers, we're going to say goodbye to you now. God bless you. And share these messages. They are free online right now with your friends and your enemies. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, thank you so much for your presence and your obvious blessing here. We pray that the truth that you are a loving creator will spread far and wide, and that people will find the answers to know that you are a loving and a living God, and that you created and you can recreate us. Bless us now as we go from this place, and we thank you, Lord. Be with all of our speakers and their ministries as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. God bless you. We'll be off in the lobby in just a few moments.